hear this good news from Psalm 130. And the psalmist writes, he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." With God, through Christ, there is forgiveness from our sins, such that we can, with a holy boldness, stand before him as justified and clean and pure. This is the gospel of our God. In him we are forgiven. Amen. Elder Macbeth is coming for our Old Testament scripture reading this morning.
The scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, going through to verse 8. It's found on page 64 in the blue Bibles. Exodus 24, verse 1. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's continue to worship our great God and Father by singing together. Let's sing hymn number 467, "Wonderful Grace of Jesus." If you'd stand as we sing.
Shall my tongue describe it?
There are some hymns that you cannot sing halfway. You either do it or you don't do it on that hymn. And I love it. That's great. Well, let's continue worshiping our God and Father with the giving of our gifts and offerings. If I could have the ushers come forward. Come now to a time of prayer, which we can, as God's people gather together, pray his words back to him and ask the Lord to be at work in our lives, to be at work in us individually and corporately. You know your own hearts. You know the things that are going on in your own life, their own worries, struggles, fears, triumphs, and joys. You know the things happening that you should offer up to God in prayer. And so this is an opportunity to you as we gather with God's people to do that. You also know the concerns, the fears, the struggles, the trials that are happening among those in our church family. And so you have the privilege and the opportunity, if not the obligation, as members of this body, to lift those people up, to pray for them and with them, to see God's mercy poured out on their lives. And so let us go now to God's word and allow his psalms to lead us in how we shall pray. Let's look at Psalm 9 this morning. Let's pray to the Lord. Psalm 9. For the director of music to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Father, we thank you for your good blessings. We can go to the ocean shore and hear the waves call out to you. We can go to the mountaintops and see the sun dazzle for you. We can go all over this world and see creation declare your wonders, for you are marvelous, you are magnificent, and you are glorious, and you are splendid. Father, we sing your praises because you created all things and you made them good. You made the universe and set the course of the planets and stars. And then you made man and woman. You made us in your image to declare your goodness and majesty. Father, how can we thank you or praise you enough? Words will not suffice. We will be glad and we will rejoice in you. We will sing the praise of your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Father, you know the evil of the wicked. You know how they seek to destroy by greed and pride, how they pridefully seek to make a name for themselves instead of humbly seeking to make your name great. And Father, you know how easy it is for us to sit here and think that the wicked are out there. Lord, may we be aware of the wickedness in our own hearts. May we be convicted of the 1,000 times a day when we seek to overthrow your reign and rule so that we can make our name great. Father, convict us of the times when we act in anger and rashness. Convict us of the times when we seek your creation more than you. We are not too sophisticated to worship idols. Maybe not of wood and stone, but idols made of our own leisure, of our own homes, of our own possessions, of our own time, of our own fantasies. Our idols are made of those things we want when we want them more than you. Father, rid us of these desires and give us a heart that is sanctified for you, lest we be blotted out forever. Father, grant us your mercy. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Father, you know the plight of the vulnerable. You know the many disadvantaged in our society and in our country and in our world, those who are oppressed and subjected to abuse, slavery, rape, and even death. We pray for the millions of lives lost around the globe through abortion. Lord, may we be the generation to see the end to the government-sanctioned wholesale slaughter of the unborn. We thank you for Dean Gavaris and the Ministry of Gateway Pregnancy Center. Father, would you provide for every need that they have, that as young women enter the doors of that ministry, they would be given hope, and the children they carry would be given a future. We pray for the thousands of young children, particularly young girls, who are kidnapped and sold into sexual slavery. We pray for those who face famine and corrupt governments and regimes who keep them hungry while making themselves rich. Father, would your church rise up to love the least of these? Would we rise up to serve and praise your name by not forsaking the forsaken? And Father, would they know your name? And would they trust in you? Father, we pray for those in our church today who hurt, those who are physically dealing with disease and cancer, chronic illness. We pray for Arlene Borges and her healing. Lord, we ask that you would restore her body and bring health and vitality to her body. We pray for those who deal with emotional and psychological disorders, those who feel alone and broken. We pray for those who deal with the daily stress of trying to make ends meet. We pray for your hand to be on them. Would you bring comfort and healing? Would you bring provision and protection? Would you bring health and wholeness? May your church serve you by serving these. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned on Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Father, we pray for your global church. We pray for those countries which are particularly hostile to the gospel. For those in Iran and Saudi Arabia, Syria and Pakistan, and India and China, North Korea, in Cuba and Kyrgyzstan, in Turkmenistan and Uzbekistan, for those in Afghanistan and Somalia and Yemen, and for others who actively seek to suppress and oppose the gospel. Father, raise up men and women. Would you raise up even our sons and daughters to take the gospel to these lost lands, that our children would risk life and limb even to die for the sake of your name. Father, may we be so bold. May we be so bold and courageous that we would send our people, that we would send ourselves, that we would send our children. May we be so ready to sing your praises that we count all things as loss compared to knowing you and making you known. Father, let us with one voice proclaim what you have done among the nations. For you are great, and your deeds are wonderful. Father, we will be glad and exult in you, and we will sing praises to your name, O Most High. Amen. This morning we will begin a new series, shifting focus from the minor prophets and looking at the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. You'll find the passage we're looking at today on page 1014 in the Blue Church Bible. We're going to take a little bit of a change of pace and focus some on the New Testament, looking at how even the prophecies of the minor prophets have been fulfilled. 1 Peter is a particularly dense book in how it leans on so much of the minor prophets. My hope for those that have been around for the last 9 months or so, that even as you begin to look at 1 Peter, parts and verses and different references and allusions in 1 Peter will pop up to you and will say, that sounds familiar, because it should, because a lot of what he does is quote through the prophets and the minor prophets. I hope this will be an encouraging and enlightening time as we look at this letter. This morning, we're going to look specifically at verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to read the whole chapter of 1 Peter 1. So hear now God's holy word, written for us, given to us, that it might reveal Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from your apostle, that through Peter you have revealed yourself to us, that we might know you, that we might be strengthened in you, that we might be encouraged by your grace. Father, would you speak to us now, that we would taste and see the glories of Christ, that we would experience the grace and peace that is offered to us in your good word. Father, we thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. If I might be so bold as to say, I think everyone enjoys a real letter. Right? Not an email, not a text. I like email, texting, Twitter, Facebook. I like all of that as much as the next person. But I think all of us enjoy actually getting a real letter. There's something about holding it and seeing it and knowing that someone went through the time for you to write a real letter. I was reading an article, as a blog post, and what I thought was going to be 10 reasons why letters are better than email. It ended up being a sarcastic thing. The guy was actually listing 10 reasons why letters aren't better. They're slow. They take a long time to respond, if you want to respond by that. And essentially, he ends up saying the only reason you would prefer a letter is if you were Amish. But at the bottom of his blog post, there was an update. And he said, I got a lot of reader response that did make mention that sometimes letters are better. In some situations, there is no substitute for a handwritten note. Thank you notes. Condolences, congratulations. He says, even after mocking the handwritten letter, he comes back and says, these are more sincere and meaningful and personal when they are handwritten. I mean, the guy that was arguing against writing letters ends up coming back and saying, you know what, for those most important things in life, it's better. A handwritten letter is really nice. the envelope, like the stamp where it's been canceled. You can see which post office it came through. You open it up and it's dated and handwritten. It says, "Dear Donnie" on it. Communicates thought and care. You know, the New Testament. The New Testament is basically a collection of letters. They were handwritten letters written by apostles. People God had chosen to speak his word and to deliver it to recipients. To give it to churches or regions or individuals. That in that letter, God, through the writing of his apostle, the one he would choose, the one who, through the Holy Spirit, he instructed what and how to write, God would reveal himself in a personal and intimate way. If you think about it, the Almighty, the omnipotent creator of all of the universe, wanted to reveal himself to you, and the way he chose to do that is through a handwritten letter. You know, each of these letters carries the distinct format of a first century Roman letter. If you look through the various New Testament epistles, you'll see that these are letters written in the same way that any first century Roman would have written a letter. It begins with the sender. It then includes the recipients. And then finally, there is a greeting. And through these intros, through these opening parts of each of these different letters, we actually learn quite a bit about that letter and quite a bit about the context into which that letter was written. First Peter is no different. First Peter begins with a word about who the sender is. Who wrote this letter? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what's amazing, if we know a little bit about our New Testament and some of the characters in it, we see that the very first word of this letter is a word of grace. It was Peter. Who was Peter? Peter was originally known as Cephas. He was known as, he was given the name Peter by Jesus. Peter was the bold disciple. In Matthew 4, Jesus calls Peter and he says to come, and Peter drops everything and he comes immediately. Matthew 16, Peter is the disciple who, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter is the one who speaks up and correctly says, "You are the Christ." He is the bold one. Peter's also the blundering disciple. A few verses after he correctly names Christ, he tries to rebuke Jesus, and in doing so, Jesus calls Peter Satan. Peter was the one who would try to physically protect his Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when the high priest's servant Malchus would come up, Peter would take a sword and try to, I think, probably chop his head off and miss and just get his ear. But either way, he lops off the high priest's servant's ear. Peter is the one who later that night, when pressed about his relationship with Jesus, Peter is the one who would deny Christ three times. He was a bold disciple. He was a blundering disciple. But then we also see this tremendous change. Almost like Peter goes from being like Clark Kent, jumps into a phone booth, and he becomes Superman after the resurrection, because Peter becomes a Spirit-filled disciple. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon all the believers. And Peter stands with the 11, and he preaches a sermon in Acts 2. And as he preaches, thousands of people repent and believe and are baptized. In Acts 4, Peter faces tremendous persecution. And instead of how he had folded the night before Jesus was killed, he stands boldly and says, "We must obey God and not man." This is clearly a man who had been transformed by the power of Christ. clearly a man who had been transformed and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The book of 1 Peter begins with Peter. He was impetuous. Though he denied Christ, we see that the grace of God was greater. Peter is an apostle. He is chosen by God to share God's word with his people that they might know him. This was a man who was changed profoundly by God's grace. Changed from one who feared for his own suffering to one who stood up to persecution as one who is more than a conqueror. The very first word of this letter is a word of hope and of grace to us. That there is power in the gospel. There is power to change even the most blockheaded and impetuous and rash of us. To be turned into a spirit-filled disciple who would be used by God. It's Peter. Peter is the one who sends this letter. And it's a word of hope and grace to us. Peter is an apostle. He's not the apostle, but he's called an apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle was an eyewitness to the resurrection. They saw what happened to Christ, but they saw that he not only died, but he rose again. An apostle is someone who is personally appointed by Christ. The apostles then governed and led the early church. An apostle was one who wrote or taught authoritatively, who was given the words of God to speak to his people. Now, there's a narrow and a broad use of this term in the New Testament. There are both those who were the 12, and we talk about the disciples, but there were also more broadly, we see the term used in Romans this way. But the key point when we talk about an apostle is one who is sent. This is what the word actually means. It's much like an ambassador, someone who is sent with a message. And when the apostle speaks, the apostle does not speak on his or his own authority. The apostle speaks simply on the authority of the one who has sent him. This authority was God's authority. And so when we talk about the apostolic message, the message of the apostles, it is not just a collection of individual testimonies prepared by the 12 as they each spoke for 5 minutes on, this is what I think the resurrection means to me. Rather, the apostolic message is the Lord's interpretation of his own work in light of his own word. When we talk about the apostolic message, it is the Lord's interpretation of his own work in light of his own word. These are not simply Peter's words, but these are God's words. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter had been given this title. One does not earn the title of apostle, but one is given the title. And he had every right to use it. Now, something we see in a difference between Peter and Paul is that Peter very rarely has to defend his use of the title apostle. Paul often does, because Paul really came onto the scene after Christ had already risen from the dead. And yet Paul still fits every criteria that we talk about as an apostle. But Peter uses this term, he has every right to use it, and in this humble manner, Peter asserts his own character as an apostle. Matthew Henry writes that because of the way he uses apostle, we learn that a man may lawfully acknowledge and is sometimes bound to assert the gifts and graces God has given to him. He adds, to pretend what we have not is hypocrisy, and to deny what we have is ingratitude. Here's what Matthew Henry means, is that God had given Peter the title apostle. And it was right and good that he would use this title in the way God had given it to him. To not use that would be to deny the gift that God had given him. And to use it in an inappropriate way would to be a liar. This is the same for us today. Do you know that God has given each member of his church gifts? We have all been given spiritual gifts. These are blessings God has given us, ways that we are unique and different from everyone else, ways that God is using us in the body and the family of the church. And we are to use those gifts for the church. If we deny that, no, I don't have that gift, then we have denied what God has given us. We have denied God. Or if we pretend I have this gift but don't actually have it, then we are hypocritical. But there are right ways and right places in which we must use the gifts that God has given us. Just as God called Peter to be an apostle, he has called us to be different things in the body of Christ. But what we always see is that this is a humble use of God's gifts. His title, his authority as an apostle was not about Peter. They were about God's grace at work in him. The role of apostle was never about the man. It is always about the one who sent him. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the sender of the letter. Now, in first century Roman culture, you would have the sender of the letter, and then you would list the recipients to whom the letter was written. So after Peter has identified himself, he then identifies the recipients. These are the elect exiles. This term, elect exiles, it looks at the recipients of this letter from really two perspectives. The first, it looks at them from a spiritual perspective. But then it looks at them from an external perspective. First, let's look at the spiritual. They are elect. This word means chosen. They are the ones who have been chosen. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel had been designated as God's chosen people. Israel was the elect, the ones with whom God entered into covenant. He would be their God, and they would be his people. Not because they were better than other nations, not because they were bigger, not because they were faster, smarter, better looking, but because God in his grace chose them, that he might be merciful to them. But what we see throughout the Old Testament is that God never limited his election to just the nation state of Israel. I mean, there were always those from other nations who were brought into and experienced the blessings of God's covenant. And with Christ, we see that this same thing, the doors are blown wide open. They're blown wide open so that all Gentiles who would repent and believe, they would be brought in. Those who would repent and believe are the ones who God had chosen as his own. Because God delights to draw in the alien. God delights to adopt the orphan. God delights to gather together the cast-offs. This was all done according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, in Scripture, the word behind foreknowledge can be used in two different senses. Foreknowledge can be like that of an astronomer. Right? An astronomer can tell you that in 12 months' time, I know that this star and this planet will align in this way. He has a knowledge beforehand of where the stars and the planets will be. The other sense of using foreknowledge is different from this. It's more than merely knowing where things will be ahead of time, but is a decretal sense. It is a sense of foreknowledge that is an appointment. It is a decision beforehand. Now, when we look at foreknowledge in Scripture, it's clear that what is being shown is that God's foreknowledge refers to the elect. It is this second sense. God does not simply know beforehand that some are elect. Rather, beforehand, God is the one who actually elects and chooses them. God's foreknowledge is decretal, meaning that God decrees this to be so. So this idea of their being elect, the spiritual condition, their perspective of the recipients is by God's foreknowledge. They are elect because God has chosen them. Externally, they were exiles. They were elect, they were chosen, but they were also exiles. And exile is a common biblical picture, right? Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they were cast out of the garden. And forever, they had to live east of Eden. What had been their home was no longer their home, and they always lived apart from it. Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur to go and to follow his will. The Israelites in Exodus. They were brought out of the land of Egypt. They were redeemed from their slavery, and then they wandered for a generation in the wilderness until God would bring them to the promised land. And then even in the promised land, the kingdoms of Judah and of Israel were eventually overtaken and overthrown by the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon, and the people were exiled, again, to leave their home and to live somewhere else that's not their own. The picture of exile is all throughout Scripture. And now Peter is using the same language to describe the church, the people of God. They are exiles. They are those who are without a home. They're looking for a better country. They are pilgrims on a journey. This is why John Bunyan's great story, his allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, pictures the Christian life predominantly as a journey. Now, the general background we have for the recipients of this letter is that of persecution. There is suffering going on. Probably it is not a widespread government-sanctioned suffering, but it's perhaps more local, more individualized suffering. But the people who are receiving this letter are suffering. They are experiencing trials. And often we find that exile takes the shape of suffering. Suffering is common to all believers. Every Christian deals with suffering of some sort. What we are promised in Scripture is that though we suffer, we can be content in all circumstances. That is a tremendous promise that we have in God's Word. But notice what we're never promised in Scripture. We are never promised this side of glory that will be apart from suffering. We are exiles, and much of the shape of our exile deals with suffering. But we see that we are elect exiles. So what does this teach us? The church is full of elect exiles. We are elect. Those who have genuinely come to faith, who are part of Christ's church, you are chosen. Not because you are better, not because you're smarter, not because you're good enough, but simply by God's grace, He desired to show mercy in you, and He chose you before the foundation of the earth. That is a glorious and tremendous thought, that the God of the universe picked you out of death and made you alive. You are elect, but you are also exiles. And you deal with suffering and trials and discord. And what we need to learn is that both of those are true at the same time. It's not an either or. And the great truth we learn of this is that our value is not determined by our external circumstances. I don't know the difficulties that many of you are dealing with right now. Family structure, problems, disorders and disease in your family. I don't know the things going on, the financial struggles you may be dealing with. But I know this, that though we are exiles and deal with suffering and trauma and trials, we are also elect. God has called us, He has chosen us, and we are His. And though our external circumstances may not be what we want them to be, that does not determine our value before a holy God. God's eye is on us even when our circumstances are difficult. Peter continues to describe the recipients of this letter. And he's going to launch into three prepositional phrases that modify or describe the elect exiles. These prepositions only emphasize the point that though we are exiles, we are loved and we are chosen by God. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, those of you who are really sharp have realized that's actually four prepositional phrases. But my trump card is that the Greek is only three. And that's important. Because what Peter is going to do in these prepositional phrases is he's going to begin to unpack something of what we call the economy of the Trinity. He's going to unpack something about the work in which the members of the Trinity operate. So there are three prepositions. Peter is going to give us one of the clearest explanations of the Trinitarian work of salvation. Matthew Henry said that the doctrine of the Trinity lies at the foundation of all revealed religion. The very foundation. If you deny the proper deity of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you invalidate the redemption of the one and the gracious operation of the other. And by this means, destroy the foundation for your own safety and comfort. Matthew Henry is quite clear. When you start to mess and disrupt what Scripture tells us about the Trinity, you are messing and disrupting the very foundation of your salvation, of your safety, and of your comfort. We may not fully understand the Trinity, but it is important that we understand what God has given to us in His Word, that we understand how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit operate to understand what that means for our salvation, because it lies at the very foundation of our religion. So as Peter unpacks these three prepositional phrases, the first is he talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now we already spoke a little bit about this work. The Father's foreknowledge is His electingness, His choosing us before the foundation of the earth. This is like when Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." God chose you. I don't know why. I can't explain why He would choose me. If I were picking teams, and this has been my experience most of the time when we pick teams, I'm not the first person I would pick. But God chose me. He chose you simply because He desired to pour out His grace and mercy upon you. Peter then moves on to the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification is one of those $3 theological terms we use every now and then. What we are doing when we use the term sanctification is that we are basically talking about your growth in Christian maturity, your growth in the faith. It is a growing more and more in your ability to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, to choose good instead of evil more than not. In this sense, there are two ways that Scripture talks about our sanctification. Now, the first sense is this ongoing and honestly somewhat fluctuating process. If you were to chart out on an XY axis your salvation, or your sanctification, not your salvation, but your sanctification, what you would see is that there were times when you see tremendous growth, right? Tremendous victory over sin. But you would also see, if you're honest, there would be valleys and dips in that life. Times when you know that you kind of blew it. And you would see other times when you have other peaks. And there may be times where there are valleys, and it goes peaks and valleys. But overall, you would see an overall trajectory of growth, of progress. This is one sense and way we can describe our sanctification. And that's when we talk about our progressive sanctification. This is a process that will go on and on until the day you die. You will never reach the end of that progress until you reach glory in Christ. But there's another sense that we use to talk about sanctification. It's important to understand the two different ideas. This one is what we call definitive sanctification. And actually, when the New Testament speaks of sanctification, it usually speaks more often of this definitive sanctification. This is the sense that we can speak about Christians as sanctified in a very real sense because of the completed work of Christ. You stand before God holy and pure. Not because you've been good enough, but because of what Christ has done for you, you stand before God as a saint. You are saints. In a very real sense, you will never be more clean and holy and pure than you already are. Because the work of Christ will never be any more real than it already is in the believer's life now. You are a saint. And so you are sanctified. And what this means is that you are no longer enslaved to sin. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 6. Before Christ, you were enslaved to sin. You were in bondage to it. You had no choice but to do what sin told you to. But in Christ, you are sanctified. You are freed. And now you can choose what is good. No longer are you shackled by sin. The power of sin is broken, and so there is real truth and freedom in Christ. You are no longer in bondage to lust, to greed, to pride, or to hate. But you are free. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. Now, Peter addresses the persons of the Trinity probably in a different order than what we commonly do. We often speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but Peter addresses them as Father and Spirit, and then he speaks about the role of the Son. I think this has something to do with the relationship of sanctification and obedience. As a definitive sanctification, you are now freed from the power of sin. The shackles of sin are now broken. What does this allow you to do now? Obey. You now have the freedom to obey God's revealed will for your life. Before Christ, you couldn't. You could not obey him because you didn't have faith. But because you are now a saint before him, you are purified and clean, you are freed from the shackles of sin, now you can obey. John 17:7 says, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." Peter echoes this, or Paul echoes this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Sanctification leads to obedience by means of the truth. Sanctification leads to obedience by means of the truth. God will use his word in the sanctified person's life to lead you to obedience. It's simply the work of what God does in you. Your obedience then does not flow because you're able to grit it out and do what the commandments tell you. Your obedience flows because God has sanctified you. The Spirit has been at work in your life. Obedience comes by grace. Peter then adds that there is a cleansing of the elect by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. See, in the Old Testament ritual, the people were not purified simply by the shedding of blood. The blood had to be applied to them. They had to be sprinkled. This is the passage we saw in Exodus 24. It needed to be applied to them, and that application came at the hands of the priest. It's no different for us today. The application of Christ's blood that is meant to purify and cleanse us comes at the application of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. The Holy Spirit is the one who sprinkles our hearts, who makes us clean. And so often we think of the Holy Spirit as kind of like the third wheel. We talk about the Father, we talk about the Son a lot. We often forget the Holy Spirit, and we neglect the very fact that our effectual calling is a work of the Holy Spirit. You are a Christian because the Holy Spirit has applied God's work to your life. Our salvation flows from the gracious election of God the Father. It is won and secured for you through Christ and his death and resurrection. And it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit as he sanctifies and as he applies to us Christ's blood. That's how the Trinity works. That's what we call the economy of the Trinity. That is the work of the Godhead. God the Father elects, the Son secures, and the Spirit applies. This is the basis of our salvation. And the effect of this is a growth in sanctification. It's a growth by the Spirit's power. And as we grow in sanctification, we see obedience flower in our lives. In obedience to God's will. And from the beginning to the end, it's a work of God's grace. Just as it was in Peter's life, it is in our life. It is a work of God's grace that always leads to these things. So then Peter launches into his blessing. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the grace that we just talked about, of what God does in his work for us. This is the message of the gospel. We speak about peace. It's not merely the absence of conflict, but peace is always a picture of abundance in Scripture. Peace is always a picture of overflowing vats of wine, of vineyards full of grape, of fig trees full and ripe, of a land flowing with milk and honey. Peace is the abundance of God's blessing. What the New Testament writers did and what became the standard greeting of the New Testament is they put grace and peace together. And that the promise of peace of God in the Old Testament, of a land flowing with milk and honey, that I will be in your midst and I will be your God and you will be my people, is coupled with the grace of Jesus Christ. We have to have the grace and then we receive the peace. This is how Christians began their letters. And Peter says, may it be multiplied to you. One, this implies that you already have, to some extent, grace and peace. But that it would be multiplied, that it would be continued, that it would be increased, that it would be a perfection of it. How do we see this in our life? How do we know this is true? Do you experience spiritual blessings in your own life? And more so, do you want to see them in others? Do you see the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in your own life? And do you desire to see those around you to experience the same thing? That is an indication that you are experiencing the grace and peace to see it multiplied. It's important to note, though, that grace comes first and then peace. If there is no grace in your life, there will be no peace. But grace may be true even when peace is not. Because remember, we're elect exiles. We are chosen by God's grace. And yet we live as pilgrims on this journey. This is Peter opening up this letter to the elect exiles, those who are chosen by God and yet who deal with the suffering and trials of life. This is the opening Peter has given to us, of those who have been called by his name to be his church, and yet who suffer in a world that is not what it ought to be. But there is a blessing for us, grace and peace. The grace of God the Father who would choose you, of the Spirit who would sanctify you, who the Son who would win and secure our salvation for us. There's grace and there is peace. There is a promise that God will bring us home. In the midst of the sufferings you may be experiencing now, God is bringing us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace and peace that you have multiplied to us. Lord, we thank you that you have called us as your own, that you make us pure. And we thank you for Christ. Father, we know and experience the truth of what you have done. And if we don't, would your Spirit rest heavy on us? Would it impress upon us our need to repent of sin and turn to you by faith? And Father, would you grow us into the purity and holiness to which you have called us, that we would obey as those who have been sprinkled with your blood? We ask this in Christ's strong name. Amen. Let's respond to this good word by singing hymn number 342, Christ Has Made the Sure.